Surely will be won, yes, before the sinking sun. Stand by. All right. Is this on? We on? Okay. Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
The only complaint I had so far is that I went too fast. And I don't know if I can fix that. I haven't been able to for 20 years, so I'm probably not going to be able to fix it, but I will take a stab at it tonight. Amen. Tonight, we're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to start with a little bit of a Bible study, and when we leave this Bible study, this will kind of set the stage for what we want to look at tonight in the message. But I just need to just cover a couple things real quickly. For sake of time, just go ahead and let's stand, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 46. I don't want to keep here forever tonight, so let's just jump right into the message without further ado. Isaiah chapter number 46. Now, in reference to what we're going to talk about tonight, I have been often asked, and just so you understand tonight, let me move on just real quick and do this. You remember we were talking about really the outline of this book and really a threefold theory that America has become great through the influence of the Baptists in three separate areas. Last night we covered the spiritual side of that at least as much as we possibly could in one session. We have to move on. There's much more we could say about that, but tonight we want to move into the military influence. I'm sure that maybe somebody might be out there thinking, what on earth influence could the Baptists have possibly had militarily? And I want to just break that down a little bit further and say that there was a great influence in the Revolution, prior to the Revolution, during the Revolution, and you're going to see that clearly tonight. And so there's a military contribution that we cannot miss, and this is huge. And the reason that this is because Baptists have always been lovers of liberty. And Baptists have always been the one group that has understood liberty when others around them did not. Liberty was transplanted here. You'll find that out this week. There's no doubt about that. Liberty was transplanted here by Baptist people. The doctrine of liberty is a Baptist doctrine. It is a belief that in a society when everybody has the opportunity to reject the gospel because there's liberty, then and only then can we know that people truly receive the gospel of their own volition. Baptists have always desired society where there could be freedom of thoughts and everybody could preach what they believe. Now, the reason is because we believe our principles are superior and the Holy Ghost of God will convict people and our principles will win the day. If you lay the principles of anybody else down to our principles, ours will win the day. I've been asked, do you believe Baptists are better than other people? And I say this, I don't believe that we're better than anybody, but I do believe our principles are superior. Amen? The principles we believe, one of those principles is liberty. And it can be traced all the way from the time of John the Baptist all the way through to where we are today. And so in reference to that, I have been asked this question, was it right for the Baptists to get involved in the Revolution? I've got to kind of cut to the chase tonight. I've been asked, when did they know when it was right? Should they have ever been involved in the Revolution? And further, the question oftentimes has arisen, and I've been asked this. I've preached and taught much on liberty, and you'll find out this week just how superior the Baptist understanding of liberty is and was, as all the great dignitaries and founding fathers were really taught liberty fully by your Baptist forefathers. But I've been asked also, when do we go to Revolution? When do we throw off a tyrannical government? How will we know if that's something that we're supposed to do? Because you see, that's what our Baptist forefathers were interested in reference to the Revolution. And they were intricately involved in it, man. They gave everything. They gave their lives, their properties, their money, their prayers. They gave everything to the cause of the Revolution. So I want to try to answer that tonight. But in so doing, I want to go through some scripture. We're just going to read this and I'll have you be seated because there's so many scriptures we're going to turn to just real quickly here. And I won't have you stand for all of them. But Isaiah chapter 46, and I want to try to answer these questions tonight. Isaiah 46 verse number 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Now watch carefully, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Now God is very unique. And He's very unique in several areas, but in the context of this scripture, what He's talking about is the uniqueness of God in not just being able to depict or rather guess what's going to happen tomorrow, but God determines what's going to happen tomorrow. And you'll see this. What makes God so great and so different according to verse 9? Notice verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. Boy, how many would like to do that? Amen. I mean, I'd be going out to buy stock tomorrow. Amen. Knowing what was going to go up, what was going to go down. But God is very unique. He's different from man because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God does. In fact, God doesn't just know it. As I mentioned, He has written the plan. Now watch this very carefully. God has written, God has predetermined the overall sketch of history, the backbone of history. Now understand, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist because the Bible doesn't teach it. Amen. Never has taught it, never will. God's not a Calvinist. So within God writing the overall skeleton of history or the overall schematic, He offers and allows men to have free will in the midst of that, but at the same time maintaining His sovereignty. Does that make sense? Amen? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Amen? God is sovereign, but man is also a free moral agent. They're both taught in the Bible, and we must accept them both. He said, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, watch this, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This one verse tells us God wrote the plan, He predetermined it, and everything that God wants to happen, it will happen. Amen? Mark it down, friend. There will be a rapture. Mark it down. There'll be a 7-year tribulation. Mark it down. There will be a second advent. There will be a millennial reign of Jesus Christ according to this passage alone. We understand that. I could never be an all-millennialist if I just knew what Isaiah 46 said, regardless of every other promise of the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament. Notice it says, verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, here he says it again. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. Now he says it again. I have purposed it, I will also do it. How many understand that God has a plan and nothing is going to stop it? Amen? Now notice verse number 12. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, I don't have time. I'm not going to preach prophecy tonight, but right in this passage of Scripture, post-millennialism, all millennialism, they fly out the window. God is going to give salvation to the Jew. But I want you to understand this. God is in complete control. Amen? He's a sovereign God, and He is working out His plan, and everything He said will come to pass. So let's pray together. Father, I love You, and I thank You for this opportunity we have tonight to look into Your Word. I pray, oh God, that You'd help me to slow down. Help me, Lord, to get everything done that I need to tonight, but still not go too fast, Lord. And I'm not sure how that's going to work, but I pray that You would make it work. Give understanding, help people to hear, not just with their ears, but deep down in their hearts. God, help us, Lord, to leave here having learned and grown and be strengthened and established and settled in the faith. God, I pray, get all the glory from it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now go ahead and be seated if you would. Now I want to have you very quickly turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. If you'll hang a left with me just real quick. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now I understand that God has written the overall plan of history. We also understand that God, in order to bring everything to pass, listen to me carefully, and we'll prove this, there must needs be wars. In fact, I would submit to you that in the plan that God wrote before anything ever happened, there were many, many wars. Amen? And so God is not just a little baby in the manger, but He is a man of war, the Bible says. And we understand also that the Antichrist kingdom is coming very quickly. And we, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, can see the day approaching. We can see that day approaching, the day of the rapture, because we know what happens right after it. And what happens right after it is that Antichrist comes out of the wings of darkness and he takes over his kingdom. We can see that kingdom being entrenched in society right now. The military aspect, the monetary aspect, the religious aspect, all of the ecumenicalism that's going on. We can see all of His kingdom already being put together so it'll be ready for His reception. And so that being said, my friend, understand that there's going to be a 10-nation or at least a 10-group confederacy that comes against Israel during the tribulation period. Now understand, God is setting up nations and he's taking down nations. It's going to happen just like God said it is. The Euphrates River is going to dry up, and my friend Antichrist is going to come down against the Jew. There's no doubt about that. This 10 nation or 10 conglomerate, whatever it might be, 10 groups of nations, some have suggested, are going to come down against Israel. So in other words, my friend, prior to the rapture, which you and I tonight, no doubt, we believe we're standing with our toes and our noses in the rapture. We can't believe that and then say, well, God is not positioning the nations to get them ready for Antichrist's kingdom. He absolutely is. And so therefore, God is choosing winners and losers. He's putting some nations down. He's bringing others up. He's strengthening some as he's weakening others. This is all in the predetermined plan of Almighty God as he's positioning things to bring to pass his good will. So God is a man of war. Now notice Ecclesiastes chapter 3 very quickly. And I'll get to the questions I asked in the beginning in just a moment. But the Bible said there to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. We know this passage well, most of us. So for sake of time, we'll cut to the chase. Look down, if you would, to verse number 8. The Bible said, a time to love and a time to hate. This is all in God's predetermined plan. A time of war and a time of peace. So I would submit to you that for God to bring to pass all of his goodwill, there must needs be wars. Now, if you would take your Bible, go to Exodus chapter 15 quickly. Exodus 15, when we finally get to the slides, it'll look like moving pictures tonight. Amen? Exodus chapter 15, but I do want to give you this because I think it's important, especially with everything that's going on in our country right now. Exodus chapter number 15, and notice if you would quickly, verse number 3. The Bible simply states, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Take your Bible very quickly. Go to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. I won't have time to expound on a lot of these scriptures other than just to make a few brief comments. Notice if you would, verse number 31. The Bible said, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Ultimately, God chooses who's going to win a war. And my friend, I would say that we specifically see that in reference to the American Revolution. I mean, there is no doubt about it. We're going to clearly show you that tonight, that the man of war, the God of heaven, has gone forth. And yes, we did all that we could, but the hand of Almighty God helped us to win our revolution and our liberty. If you would take your Bible now, go to John 18 with me. John chapter 18. I know this is a lot of scripture, but I am trying to get somewhere with this. What I want you to see now, real quickly, is that being a man of war, God is for national defense. In fact, God instituted national defense with the nation of Israel, and then he directed them with his very own finger who to conquer, how to conquer them, whether to take the spoils, whether not to take the spoils, who to keep alive, who not to keep alive. God told them when to go to war, when to stop, when to wait. God was in complete control of the national security and national defense of the nation of Israel. And I understand we're not in a theocratic arrangement, my friend, but God is still for nations defending themselves, okay? Now, we'll notice, if you would, John 18 and verse number 36. John 18, verse number 36. Now, for those of you that think Jesus is still just a little baby doll in the manger, my friend, you need to see this. John 18 and verse number 36, watch what Jesus said. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, what he's talking about is his kingdom, okay? Now, the Jews sought to take Jesus by force. They thought he came to set up his kingdom right then and there. Well, my dear friend, even though they tried to take him by force, Jesus said, no, my kingdom's not of this world. The kingdom of God is with you and shall be in you. Jesus Christ further said, though, watch this. He said, if my kingdom, and I've got to move quickly, notice this, were of this world. He said, if right now I was here and I was setting up the kingdom that you mistakenly thought that I was going to set up, he said, if now my kingdom were of this world, he said, then would my servants fight. So in other words, Jesus said, if I was here to establish my kingdom, I would come and I would take my kingdom by force, and my servants would go and they would physically fight and war to secure my kingdom. That's what Jesus said. You say, well, I think that's a misinterpretation. I don't believe Jesus has to fight and conquer and have swords and blood and all that to be able to have his kingdom. Well, I've got news for you. You ever heard of this thing called the Battle of Armageddon? It's really the battle that never takes place, because Jesus comes with such a mighty slaughter. He comes on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Out of his mouth goeth a two-edged sword, and he stomps through the Valley of Megiddo to the point where the blood runs up to the horse bridles. He calls the fowls of the universe to come and feast on the corpses of men, and the Jews and all the saved that come with him march up through that valley into Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ is ordained King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sits in the tabernacle of David, and he rules and reigns for 1,000 millennial years, my friend, that Jewish kingdom with the rod of iron. Outward rebellion is dealt with death. You understand that? Jesus is just saying, this is not that kingdom, but when that kingdom comes, it will be a kingdom of physical force. So, my dear friend, what I'm simply saying is, yes, Jesus is for national defense, all right? Now, I want to show you something else. Jesus is also for citizens' defense or personal. Notice Luke chapter 12 with me. Notice Luke 12 real quickly. Not only is God for national defense, I think it'd be clear we could go through the Old Testament and notice this everywhere. But notice also tonight that God is for citizens' defense or personal defense. In other words, you understand, according to 1 Timothy chapter number 5 and verse number 8, that if a man don't take care of his house, he is worse than an infidel. If you do not provide for the needs of your family, you're worse than an infidel. Now, if I was to ask without explaining this or giving you some kind of an introduction to this, if I was to ask what is the most important thing that a man must provide for his family, a lot of people would say, well, shelter. Well, how about food? And how about working a job and providing? But I want to say, my friend, there's something even more primary and basic than that, and that is protection. If a man will not protect his family, it doesn't matter how much food they've got. It's hard to eat when you're dead. Amen. You understand that? That's pretty basic theology right there. And so notice what your Bible tells us here now. In Luke chapter number 12 and verse number 39, I would submit to you that God is for you and I, men, protecting our life, our families, our liberty, and even our property. Notice this. By the way, that's why we have laws that, my friend, that have been on the books all these years. You understand, our laws were once based on the Word of God. That's why what used to be wrong and wicked anymore is no longer wicked. That's why sodomy is not outlawed anymore, because we've thrown out the Bible and our laws are no longer based on the book of Almighty God. But my friend, even being able to protect your castle, your family, even your property and your liberty, you understand, when somebody walks in my door, their liberty ended. They just encroached upon mine. And no, I'm not running out the back door. I like what one preacher said. Shoot them full of buckshot, throw them in the front yard, tell them they died of the measles. Amen. I've got news for you, buddy. You come poking your head in my bus at night, I've got 5 women in there. I'm duly responsible under the God of heaven to protect. You're going to be laid out in the parking lot with so many holes, they won't even be able to know what to do with you. They'll have to embalm you with concrete. Amen. By the time we're done. I'm just being honest with you, and I've got no time for pacifists. I was talking to a Mennonite one time in a Mennonite museum. We share a common heritage with the Mennonites. They exist because they went into apostasy. That's the only reason they left, being Baptist. But at any rate, I was talking to him, and I said, sir, I understand you guys are extremely pacifists. I said, what would you do if a man came in your house and was bludgeoning your wife to death with a beer bottle and was trying to rape your daughters? He would say, well, then at that point, I would probably tackle him, and I would hope that I sure hope I wouldn't hurt him, though. And I'm sitting there and thinking, man, you need a good slap in the mouth, what you need. Amen. I wonder if your wife knows that you actually feel that way. I was absolutely flabbergasted that somebody wouldn't even protect their wife against a killer with force. Amen. Well, notice what the Bible says. The Bible said in verse 39, and this know, that if the good man, Jesus declares this is a good man, if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come. Now notice, this is not a murderer. This is not even somebody that's come to rape somebody or a man-stealer. This is just a common criminal thief. Jesus said, a good man now, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. You can slice it any way you want it, dear friend, but Jesus Christ here is endorsing the fact that heads of home are supposed to provide for the needs of their family, and the most basic thing we're to provide is protection for our families. Amen? And so God is for national defense. I would state to you that God is also for personal defense and the defense of our families. But I want you to turn to Romans 13, and I want to ask a more difficult question. When does a society know when it's time to throw off a tyrannical government. Somebody's thinking, strike this from the record. Amen. We'll all be in jail. Amen. But the truth is, if you're an American citizen, you are bound by our documents. And we are told in our declaration, are you listening to me? That we not only have a right, we have yea, a duty. That when there is a series of despotical acts that threaten this republic, that we are to throw off such tyrannical governments and relay the ones that will defend our Constitution, our life, our liberty. Can I explain something to you tonight, by the way? The only role of government, the only reason it exists, is to protect our life, our liberty, and our property. That's the whole role of government. Everything else outside of that, my friend, is not in the Constitution and has been added on. Government is so massive today in reference to what it originally was and what it was originally intended to be. This is not a government class. Amen? But Romans chapter 13, how do we know when it's right to throw off tyrannical governments? And in reference to what we're going to look at tonight, which is Baptists and the American Revolution, how did they know when it was right? I'm going to give you a couple answers to this, but notice Romans 13 verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. God is for order in society. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive damnation, receive to themselves damnation. Let me just state to you, I am not a lawless person. I understand that society will collapse unless there's law, unless it's enforced, and unless there's order in society. It'll absolutely collapse. When the lights go on behind me, usually it's my wife, and I'm just teasing, amen. When they go on behind me, I'm pulling over. I'm not fussing over showing them my license. I ain't looking to get shot to death. I ain't going to wrestle with a police officer. I'm pulling over. I'm going to do everything I can to be a law-abiding citizen, understanding that I'm supposed to be an example as a Christian also. But understand this, my friend. This passage is not a blanket statement. It's not carte blanche, whatever anybody wants to do. If these tyrants want to come in and rape your wives and literally destroy and maim and cripple and leave our churches a pile of smoldering ashes, we're just supposed to sit there and allow them to do it. That's not what this text is teaching. And by the way, when Jesus taught Christians to turn the other cheek, that wasn't saying lay down and just let them slaughter you and slaughter your families. It was talking about a Christian testimony. If somebody does you wrong, you just be kind to them anyway and allow them to do wrong. Now, somebody takes a sword out and tries to cut my family in pieces, you're going to see a side of Ted Alexander you never saw before, and I believe it'll be a spirit-filled side because God has commanded me to provide for the needs of my family. So, I'm a law-abiding citizen. However, I believe God defines in this passage, I don't just believe it, it's true. He tells us exactly what legitimate rulers are. Those are the ones that are to be submitted to. And then he shows us what illegitimate rulers are. And those are the ones that are to be resisted. Now notice, he said for rulers, the ones he's talking about now, he said that we're to submit to in verse 1 and 2, are not a terror to good works. He's telling us how to define the rulers we're supposed to submit to, is exactly what he's doing. Why give verse 3 and verse 4? He said rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now let me ask you a question. Just think for just a second and a half about the Obama administration and the Justice Department and the fact that they've turned a blind eye to Hillary Clinton and everything wicked and ungodly in the world, but the IRS is targeting conservative Christians and singling them out. I mean, we could give 1,000 illustrations tonight. We could give it on the state level. We could give it on the local level. But the truth is, we look around us today and we're finding out, especially on the federal level, that a lot of our rulers, they're, my friend, listen to this, they're a terror to the good, but my friend, they're friendly towards the evil. Isn't that interesting? Now notice this. But if thou, verse number 3, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. Thou shalt have praise of the same. Hey, stand for the Bible and stand on your principles and don't bake a cake for a bunch of sodomites, because after all, you've got rights of conscience inalienable and the government will bless you. Is that what happened? No, it's not. See, the rulers that we're supposed to submit to, they terrorize evildoers and they give them a just recompense for the acts they've done. And they boost and they're thankful for law-abiding, good, godly citizens that believe in law and order to just hard-working, peaceable, well-doing people. That's the way that government's supposed to work. So God's telling us who to listen to. And I want you, it's verse number 4. For he's the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. I just read an article where they commuted the sentence of a bunch of these crackhead murderers. One guy got out and murdered 3 women because the Obama administration had lowered the amount of time that these crack dealers were supposed to be in prison. Now I'm going to tell you what, friend, look at verse number 4. He's a minister of God for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. He'll let you back out to kill 3 more people. These sadistical maggots are sitting in jail and we're commuting their sentences and slapping them on the wrist and they're getting out and they're repeat offenders over and over and over. I'm going to tell you what, if our society would get back to the Word of God and start hanging these bunch of criminals on Main Street, if people could see their tongues hanging out when they was hanging there, if we'd be doing what we're supposed to be doing as a government, we could deter some of this nonsense. You know one of the largest growing industries in America is building these massive federal and state penitentiaries. There's so many maggots out there raping, killing, selling crack cocaine to kids. There's no place to put them anymore. And I'm going to tell you why. Because our leaders in this country are a terror to the good. And they're patting people that are doing evil on the back. And they're not doing what the Bible told them they ought to do. By the way, these rulers, saved or lost, they've got an accountability before God. Now notice this. That which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And I could go on and read the rest of the passage, but I want you to understand, if you've never seen it this way, I would ask you to prayerfully revisit this passage of Scripture. God is clearly telling us that there are some rulers we're to submit to, and then there's some rulers out there, they're working for Satan. And I'm going to tell you what, God tells me to submit to the ones that are godly and are doing right and are for law and order. But those other ones, I believe there comes a time when we have to say no. One of those times, obviously, is Acts chapter 5 and verse number 29, where they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. When the government, it doesn't matter what level it's at, attempts to force Christians against their conscience. By the way, you understand that's why hate speech laws are so ridiculously ungodly and against our very Constitution and Bill of Rights. Because now they're judging what people think. You say, well, but preacher, don't you know they're thinking bad things? Guess what, brother? The things you and I think in the church house and the Bible that we read, these are bad things to a bunch of liberal atheists, God-hating, Bible-hating criminals that are in the White House and everywhere else in the Obama administration and every level of government. What I'm saying, my friend, is we've got to be very careful to understand what true liberty is. I've got to move on. I'll get on hate crimes. I'll be here forever. Amen? All right. So how did they know when to stand up? Let's look at this tonight. Baptist patriots and the American Revolution. Then said he unto them, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. I want to take you back tonight to begin. I know some of you thought we began, but we didn't yet. Amen? But I want to begin down here in North Carolina, okay? The Sandy Creek Revival is in full swing. Let me just jump over here quickly. Remember this last night, one of the little girls tonight told me, that was a cool house you took us in last night on that slide, amen? But we're in North Carolina here, and I know this isn't North Carolina. Just please humor me, amen? Sandy Creek sits about right there. And then we're going to have another little place, and I'm just going to put this, SC. So Sandy Creek is right here. Now watch this. Right here is another little spot, and this is a place called Alamance. We'll talk about that here in just a bit. Incidentally, this region right here was called the Piedmont region of North Carolina. Okay. So moving on quickly, we'll talk about that here in just a bit. As this revival was breaking out, as you can imagine, the Baptists were opposed. And they're opposed not just by the religionists, but understand they're opposed by a wicked governor named William Tryon. North Carolina at this time was a province of England. And it was illegal to be a Baptist in North Carolina. And it was strictly run by the Anglican Church directly from England, okay? Now, North Carolina was a cash cow, amen? I mean, all the crops, all the cotton, all the tobacco, everything that was coming in from North Carolina, England was making a mint on North Carolina, and they loved the absolute control that they had over North Carolinians. But they began to push a series of taxes that caused this North Carolina, of course, the frontiersmen, these Baptist people, simple farmers who had moved there to find a better way of life, they begin to tax these people almost out of existence. And so you remember back, maybe if you studied the Revolution in high school or college or whatever it was, you remember them talking about taxation without representation. Well, understand what you're going to find now in North Carolina. You'll notice it's 1764. Prior to the Revolution is you're going to find this little micro-revolution that was going on in North Carolina. And this little micro-revolution was going to spawn the revolution in the rest of the colonies. In fact, what took place in North Carolina was going to teach the rest of the colonists how to stand against tyranny. Because taxation without representation came to North Carolina, and they were the very first ones to stand up, and specifically the Baptist people. When these taxes started to come down, and I'm trying to give you a lot of information before I hit the slides real fast, but when the taxes began to come down, it got to the point where some of the Baptists could no longer pay all the exorbitant taxes. Well, the only thing after that was we confiscate your horses. When we confiscate your horses, we basically are going to now put you in the poorhouse, all right? We're already having a hard time feeding our family. All the crops come in. There's nothing left when I pay my taxes after I go and sell my crops at the market. Now you take my horse. Now you're threatening to take my land. And it was getting to the point where the Baptists were just getting fed up with it. So there's this huge stir going on in North Carolina. Let's follow this tonight. So it's in 1764, the public outrage as the British Parliament's tax policy was expressed in North Carolina. They passed the Sugar Act. This was going to be the first straw in a series, and the final ones would break the camel's back. And when it broke, it got real bad. On October 31st, 1764, outrage over the Sugar Act was proclaimed as North Carolina legislators denounced the new tax policy. So things began to get bad way back here in 1764. Then the Stamp Act was passed. And so there's a series of taxation without representation. You say, well, didn't they have a legislature there in the province of North Carolina? Well, they did, but it was a puppet legislature. And you're going to find that out in just a bit. You're going to find out actually that it was dissolved eventually because this tyrant, Governor William Tryon, who was an agent of England, wanted absolute control in North Carolina. Well, the next one was Stamp Act. Understand, if you had a newspaper, any kind of a legal document whatsoever, everything of any kind of a legal reference had to have a stamp on it. Those stamps cost money, so this was yet another exorbitant tax passed on top of everything else. But on October 19, 1765, you'll notice 500 people near Wilmington demonstrated against the act with a bonfire and a mock hanging of Lord Bute. The Sons of Liberty may have been born on this night in 1765. It got worse. Next, the Townsend Act was passed. Now, basically, this was an importation act. And what this did was, on top of everything else, what Governor Tryon said was, now everything that is imported, that you purchase, we're going to levy yet another tax on top of that. Well, you'll notice this passed in 1767. It placed duties on imported wine, paper, glass, lead, and tea. And a lot of these things were being used, of course, building a colony at this time. November 2nd, 1769, the lower house passed resolutions of non-importation. Basically, what they said was this: if this is how you're going to do it, Governor Tryon, we're just going to, we're not going to import anything anymore. And they actually voted to do that. Well, the King of England told Tryon, just go ahead and dissolve the assembly. And that's exactly what he did. And understand this, folks. When you hear what we're talking about tonight, you can see this basically mirroring what has gone on in the last 15 and 20 years in America, and is bringing us to the point where people are asking me this question. Oftentimes, when I teach on something like this, they'll come and they'll say, well, they did that. When do we know? And of course, I'll try again to answer that question tonight. But notice, at this time, Governor Tryon defiantly dissolved the assembly. Understand the magnitude of this. If you're a North Carolinian and you're a Baptist and you're a liberty lover and you just want to be left alone, you're trying to promote goodness and kindness in the society, and now you've got this tyrant taking everything away from you, trying to stop you from having the ability to even feed your family, okay? And so this would be the equivalent of Barack Obama basically saying the Senate doesn't matter anymore. House of Representatives, oh, I'm sorry, he already did that, didn't he? Amen. Excuse me, I'll move on. Amen. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, is that not about when you've got a pen? See, he had a, this guy, Governor Tryon, had a pen and a cell phone. Amen. I mean, literally, let's just go around. And so understand these frontiersmen, these farmers, this Baptist revival was massively growing everywhere. And these people right here were either underrepresented or not represented at all. The provincial assembly was run by a bunch of Eastern wealthy planters, and Governor Tryon was at the head of it. They had no idea what was even going on out here. So they just passed the tax, collected the money, everyone here got richer, everyone here got poorer, and the Baptists just kept getting more and more tired of what was going on. This was the revolution before the revolution. In fact, we're going to look at a battle tonight, and I would submit to you, it was truly the first battle of the revolution. But let's move on. There's Governor Tryon. Let me very quickly just point out the ugliness in this area right here. Amen. See, why are you so hard on that guy? You're going to find out here in just a little bit. He was no friend to your Baptist forefathers. Well, Governor Tryon, of course, he became governor, royal governor of North Carolina, May of 1765. He was an enemy of liberty. That ought to make you his friend right there. Enemy of self-rule and an enemy of the Baptist people. He had a corrupt group of subordinates under him. Now think about this. He would send his tax collectors out, and every time they went out, they had another arm and another satchel full of a piece of paper, and they were posting them up with the new taxes everywhere they went. Just about every time it was tax collecting time, there was yet another tax that they were going to be announcing. Not only that, they're collecting for all the previous taxes, and they're also padding their pockets to the tune of about 50% of everything they were taking in. So they took in everything and all these exorbitant taxes and then charged even more for themselves. They were becoming rich. Tryon was becoming rich. The assembly was becoming rich. And the Baptists were getting very angry about what was going on in North Carolina. You'll notice here, he lived in the East, as I mentioned. Because of this, average North Carolinian was not represented or misrepresented. Now, he went a little bit further, and man, things just begin to get worse and worse. Tryon's palace. Now, what was Tryon's palace? Well, think about this. Just imagine if you had a leader that said this: I'm going to put yet another tax on top of you poor people who can barely feed your families. Here's what it's going to be for. I'm going to build myself a palace. But it's not just going to be any palace. By the way, and this is why it's so shocking when you ride through North Carolina and you see Tryon Creek and Tryon Road, and they've named everything after Tryon like he was some great fellow. But at any rate, what he said basically was this, and he didn't come out and say this, but not only am I going to build myself a palace, but it's going to be this massive fortification. So if you dumb saps ever decide to throw me out of office because I'm a bum, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to be able to repel you because of this massive fortification that was built with your very own money. So guess what? The Baptists weren't very happy about this either. Would you notice? He voted 15,000 pounds to be able to build this. Well, now the Baptists are getting a little upset. Prelude to the revolution. Notice, now things began, imagine it, got even worse. In 1766, he passed the Marriage Act. Now this act put Baptists on the wrong side of the law if they performed marriages. Tryon at this time called the Baptists enemies to society and a scandal to common sense. In other words, if you were a non-Baptist of any flavor, however you wanted to treat the Baptist didn't matter. Your back was going to be covered for it. And so this is a very bad time for the Baptists in North Carolina. But this Marriage Act was absolutely atrocious. Here's what it did. It retroactively stated that if you are anything but an Anglican minister, or someone who has been licensed and approved of by an Anglican minister, you do not have the right to perform marriages. Now, the retroactive part of it said this: every marriage performed by the Baptists in North Carolina, they are now null and void. All the children that have been birthed in those marriages, you're now shacked up. Those children are illegitimate. All of this was illegal according to North Carolina law. So now the Baptists are upset. Now let me just explain to you, when do you know when it's time to stand up? One way you know is Acts chapter 5 and verse number 29. On a personal level, on a church-wide level, on a family level, when somebody, no matter who it is, tries to get you to obey man rather than God, to violate your biblical convictions, it is then that it is time to stand up. Say, well, why would the Baptists want to stand up now? I'm going to just remind you of a few things quickly. I know society doesn't like this, but it's true. So here's a truth alert. Amen. Whoop, whoop, truth alert right here, all right?
God was the one who invented marriage in the Bible. And because God invented marriage, God and God alone has the right to define what marriage is. Man does not. God says what marriage is. God has given us as New Testament local churches the authority to bury people, our people at least, amen, and to marry people. And the state, nobody else has a right to tell us that we cannot do and do not have authority over something that the very God of heaven has authority over. You understand, my friend? There was once a time after this, of course, when we had our Declaration of Independence, our Bill of Rights passed, and we had our Constitution, when America understood, my friend, even with taxation of the church, the reason that the churches have never been taxed, because there was a time when a collective group of legislators believed that only a higher power could tax a lower power. And since God, my friend, is above the state, then God and his churches could never be taxed. But prior to the establishment of these principles in our society, this is the way it went. Let's persecute God. Let's persecute his people. Well, the Baptists were fed up with it, and they said, we don't care what you say. We're going to marry people. Well, now things got worse. As the persecution, the imprisonments, and all the beatings and everything else began to take place in North Carolina. Let me move on very quickly. Prelude to the revolution. Now, introducing the regulators. Who are the regulators or the regulation? They are noticed leaders in a pre-revolutionary liberty movement. Now, I want to state to you tonight unequivocally, and I'll prove this to you, these were largely Baptist people. They had their origin in the Piedmont region of North Carolina. I'll give you several reasons how I know they were Baptist people, but we'll wait till a little bit later to do that. Just I'll remember that. Don't worry. Notice these were largely made up of Baptists. Benjamin Merrill was a key leader. Now, Benjamin Merrill may not mean much to you, that name, but Merrill was a member of a little church right down in here, okay? Greensboro and Asheboro up here, and just right down in here was a church called the Jersey Settlement Church. Now, General Washington had a Baptist chaplain named John Gonneau. We'll discuss him later. John Gonneau pastored this church. Well, Benjamin Merrill was a member of this church and a deacon in this church. Merrill was an interesting individual. If you went by his plantation during the daytime, you wouldn't think much of it. It looked like every other plantation in the world. But if you went up about midnight or 1 a.m. and you put your ear up to the side of his barn, you could hear something in there. If you walked inside, back in the corner, you'd see some men huddled down, and they were boring out with a machine that he had made. They were boring out gun barrels. Not only that, they were making ammunition. They were getting ready for the revolution in North Carolina way back here in 1766, okay? And so this guy was very important. We're going to come back and find out how he stood and how he actually died for what he believed in here in North Carolina. Let's move on. Well, the Baptists tried to talk to this guy, Governor Tryon. Many times they had meetings with him. He would not listen. You could not reason with Governor Tryon. They'd get beat up. Some of them would get thrown in jail. They'd get their horses taken. All kinds of terrible things happened to them, but nothing seemed to make a difference. Well, at one time, the Baptists got so upset, they rode up to Hillsboro. We'll talk about Hillsboro a little bit later, and they got upset at the Marriage Act, and they went up there and they shot up the courthouse. Amen. Emptied some of their guns up there into the courthouse and shot some holes in it, trying to send a message to Tryon. But no matter what they did, he could not be reasoned with. Well, things came to a head. Prelude to the revolution. The regulators in the Battle of Alamance. Now, the Battle of Alamance was truly the first battle of the revolution. If you don't believe that, I would encourage you tonight to write that down. Write down Captain Benjamin Merrill, Governor Tryon. Take it home. Do some research on this, and you'll find that what I'm telling you is the absolute truth. Now, again, my friend, a lot of people don't want to recognize this. There's many secular historians that would agree with me, but many don't. I believe the devil has a concerted effort across the board to try to hide our Baptist history from us, all right? But what happened here at the Battle of Alamance? Well, things finally came to a head, and the Baptists realized they had to do something. So they decided to act with military force. Now get this, a bunch of Baptist people. This guy, of course, we talked about Benjamin Merrill. He left this area. He goes up here. He's all across this area here, and he's gathering troops up because Governor Tryon is going to cross the Alamance Creek. Remember where we're, Alamance right over there. Amen. He's going to cross Alamance Creek right in there, and the Baptists are going to gather, and they're going to hijack him, and they're going to kill Governor Tryon. All right, that's what the Baptists are going to do. Now get this, over taxation without representation. prior to the revolution, there's a revolution going on in North Carolina, and I can assure you with much historical documentation that the several colonies were noticing what was going on there. All eyes were on North Carolina as this stuff began to transpire. Well, sadly, Benjamin Merrill did not make it back in time with 2,000 men that he had gathered. Usually I sell the Over Mount Men video. For some reason I ran out and they haven't been able to get any to me yet. But it's a great movie if you're able to order that at some point in time. But they gathered these troops up, but he wasn't able to make it down here in time to make it to the battle. So what happened in this battle? Well, the Baptists went, they attacked him anyway. And it was a sad day in Baptist history. But please don't get too concerned. This is not the end of my story tonight, so please stay with me. But I'll show you here a map of what it looked like, the military movements coming from the east toward the west. And you can see where the attack took place, the Battle of Alamance. And then let me just very quickly show you some things here. You can go visit this battlefield today, Alamance Battlefield. It's right there, of course, Alamance, North Carolina. On May 16, 1771, you'll notice North Carolina militia, commanded by Royal Governor William Tryon, defeated the Regulators on this site. The pennants represent the second or decisive position of the two armies and the Regulator camp. Now here's another sign from that museum and that battlefield. And what are you talking about? They got defeated. Well, see that red flag back there? If you'll go to this battlefield, you'll notice a straight line of those red flags. And maybe if you've ever seen Revolutionary War footage on the Discovery Channel or History Channel or something like that, you know, the men would stand right across them about 50 yards away. They'd raise up their guns and everybody just fire straight across from one another. That's how this battle was actually fought. You'll see a row of blue flags and a row of red flags right across from one another. And the one side was the Baptist Regulators and the other side was the militia of Governor Tryon. Well, the Baptists got decimated on this site. But again, don't be discouraged because God had a purpose in all of this, I assure you. Let's go a little bit further, though. The Regulators in the Battle of Alamance, Tryon and his army decimated the Regulators here on May 16, 1771. The defeat discouraged the Regulators, but ultimately sparked revolutionary fires that spread throughout the colonies. I would submit to you, my friend, that the colonies felt their first flames because of the sparks that went upwards here in North Carolina. Let's carry that a little bit further here in just a minute. There's a depiction from an actual Battle of Alamance book that shows what the battle may have looked like. The effects of the Battle of Alamance and Governor Tryon on the Baptists of North Carolina. Let's visit this first. Tryon had 6 men hanged in Hillsboro. Now, how many ever knew this place existed, Hillsboro, North Carolina? It's an awesome place to go visit. One of them was the Baptist captain, Benjamin Merrill. In fact, we know that at least 3 of the 6 were Baptists. I suspect more were. I haven't been able to ascertain that yet or not to this point. But this is the actual site where the tree once stood, where these Baptists were hung to death by the neck. There's the marker. On this spot were hanged by order of a Tory court, June 19, 1771. Merrill, Messer, Motter, Pugh. Pugh was very much in affiliation with Titus Lane and Shubal Stearns. He was a Baptist. And 2 other Regulators placed by the Durham Orange Committee, North Carolina Society, Colonial Dames in America, April of 1963. Well, prelude to the revolution. What was the sentence pronounced upon Captain Benjamin Merrill? Now understand how much he loved your forefathers. Check this out. That you, Benjamin Merrill, be carried to the place from whence you came. That you be drawn from thence to the place of execution, where you are to be hanged by the neck. That you be cut down while yet alive, and that your bowels be taken out. Watch this. While you are yet alive and burnt before your face. Right in North Carolina, folks, this happened. And that your head be cut off and your body divided into 4 quarters. And this to be at His Majesty's disposal. And the Lord have mercy on your soul. As far as we can tell, each one of these men that were hung to death faced the same fate. This happened right here on American soil as this group stood up against England prior to the revolution. Well, God had some plans here, and you're going to have to stay with me to understand, but when you do, and you get to the end tonight, I believe there'll be a big treat for you. So watch this. Governor Tryon decimates and drives away the Baptists. Now, as to the question, how do you know they were largely Baptists? Well, first of all, there was no Presbyterian revivals going on in this area at this time. Amen. the greatest revival in America's history was in full swing and they were scattering everywhere. That's one reason. The main reason, I could give you some more, but notice this. Because the regulators were mostly Baptists, Tryon knew exactly who his enemy was. You know, the one guy that never asked who my enemy is was Governor Tryon. And as you watch his actions immediately after the Battle of Alamance, it tells us exactly who his enemy was. It was the Baptists. He encamped at several Baptist churches for the purpose of driving them away. He greatly disrupted the Baptist assemblies at Sandy Creek, Abbott's Creek, Shallow Fords, Deep Creek, Belews Creek, Hunting Creek, and Jersey Settlement. Sadly, what happened over there at Jersey Settlement, they came in there and they desecrated the place. They disbanded the place. This Captain Benjamin Merrill's widow, one of the saddest stories in Baptist history, is this woman running and hiding for her life. They came to her plantation, burned everything down to the ground, left it a pile of smoldering ashes. And later on that church, she went and joined another little congregation several miles away. After the revolution, this church came back together and she came back as an elderly lady and was able to be a member of the Jersey Settlement Church again. But notice, here's what happened. And William Lumpkin stated this in Baptist Foundation in the South. He said, the Sandy Creek folk nevertheless knew a week of terror during the encampment of the army, whose intentions could only be guessed. The week was sufficient to convince most members of Sandy Creek that they must migrate. Now, God was going to take this revival and he was going to move it out of this area of North Carolina. Not to say that this activity was not still going on to some degree, but the strength of the revival was now going to move from here. It was already greatly springing up into Virginia. We'll talk about that later this week. Again, into South Carolina, across the mountains into Tennessee, over into Georgia. From Tennessee, it would go up into Kentucky. But notice, Morgan Edwards stated that at this time, about 1,500 families left the Piedmont region of North Carolina after Governor Tryon started going and desecrating their churches and arresting people and burning their plantations down. They did go this way and this way, but the vast majority of those 1,500 families crossed the mountains into Tennessee, what would later become Tennessee. Now, it was illegal to go to Tennessee, but they did not care. They simply wanted to go yet to another place and just find a place where they could be free, preach the gospel, and serve the God of heaven. Well, Tryon Slane was one of those men. We mentioned him and his salvation last night. Remember this guy that sunk to the ground after Stearns fixed his eyes on him? He was a pioneer Baptist preacher. He organized and became the pastor of the First Baptist Church in the state of Tennessee, Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church in Washington County. And that church, as I mentioned, still exists to this day. There is the gravesite of Tryon Slane. You'll notice we have a glowing summary of the life of Tryon Slane in the excellent book of Baptists of Tennessee. Lane laid the foundation of social democracy in the complete autonomy of the local church. He laid the foundations of institutions that shaped the destiny of the human race. Eternity alone can set bounds to the work of Tryon Slane. This guy was an organizer and helped to birth churches across Tennessee and send many men out to do the same. There is a depiction of what the early Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church may have looked like as these men moved to Tennessee. There's a depiction of Tryon Slane preaching. No, they didn't have a skeet shoot after service, amen. Again, these men were defending themselves because when they got to Tennessee, there were a variety of different Indian tribes and each one of them was savage. Each one of them was raping, pillaging, kidnapping people, burning their homes to the ground. It was a time. Now, here, understand this, and we'll come back to this. When God took them across the mountains, he was not done with them. They were going to come back and fight a battle in the revolution. You'll find out here in a bit. That would be the turning of the tide of the revolution. But God had to take them to boot camp over here. Can I hear a hoorah somewhere in the building? Amen. He took them to boot camp over here. Amen. And they were going to learn to war with their fingers, close hand-to-hand combat with these Indians. And then God was going to send them across, now grown, their sons having been through all the trials and turmoil, to come back and fight in the midst of the revolution. Stay with me on this, if you would. Now, there wasn't much going on in Tennessee. Daniel Boone killed a bar. That's all I'm going to say. Amen. Desolate place, rough place. They had to build homes. They had to build homes while protecting themselves against the Indians. Some would build, some would defend. They'd go to another location, some would build, some would defend. Before too long, they realized they had to have forts and build their homes and then fortify them inside of forts. The capture of Mrs. William Bean is famous. Her husband was a philanthropist, an entrepreneur, and because he had money, she's known as one that was kidnapped, but there were hundreds that were kidnapped, and it was a very rough time for anybody who was going into Tennessee. There's much I could say about that. Let's move on. But the early Tennessee Baptists spent a lot of time watching over their lands, protecting their families, and just trying to make a way. Can you imagine crossing those rugged mountains and starting all over in the wilderness of Tennessee? They had just done it in North Carolina. They get run out of there. Their people get killed. They're discouraged. They go across the mountains. It's illegal even to be there. And now they've got to make a way, and they're being attacked by Indians on every hand. There's a depiction. One of those early Indian massacres. They watched, as I mentioned, forts became necessary. Now, the thesis that William Cathcart put forth was this. The non-Baptist colonists actually learned how to resist tyranny and stand for liberty from the often persecuted Baptists. The principles that the whole would embrace and fight for were simply the principles the Baptists for decades had fought for by themselves. Now think of this. The Baptists sat in prison. They were beaten, disfranchised. They had been persecuted from the very second they set foot on American soil. And yet they continued to stand on their principles and defend the rights of conscience and demand liberty. And the thesis here is, through all that colonial period, the other colonists watched the Baptists stand against their own state churches and then watch them be willing to fight to the death down in North Carolina against taxation without representation. And the whole of the colonists was sparked to fight the revolution by watching the Baptists stand and fight a revolution prior to the revolution. So the colonists watched the Baptists stand for liberty for over 140 years. The Virginia and elsewhere, the Baptists stood up to the state churches. And we'll talk about this much this week. We'll visit some of these. There were a total of 45 Baptist preachers in prison for preaching in Virginia. Now, if you have a mind to, and if you have any doubts about this whatsoever, there's so much evidence on this, it's ridiculous, literally. You go to the Virginia Baptist Historical Society on the University of Richmond campus, and on that campus, the tallest building of all the buildings on that secular University of Richmond is the Baptist Historical Society building. And if you'll go there, you'll find limited edition prints and Dr. Fred Anderson. Incidentally, they had an agreement. That school was started as a Baptist Preacher's Training School, like many other dozens of schools across the country that are now secular. But they had an agreement they could never kick the Baptist Historical Society out. Dr. Fred Anderson can walk you through there and teach you the history of the persecuted preachers in Virginia and tell you the exact same thing that I'm telling you tonight. Also, if you'll go to YouTube and you'll search for a video, it was John F. Kennedy. John F. Kennedy, when he was running for office, he was going to be the first Catholic that was ever going to become president. George Truett and a bunch of the other Baptist ministers were going across the country. They were having rallies on State House steps and other big national places, and they were saying things like, this man's a Catholic. How can he defend the Constitution and Bill of Rights if he's truly an Augustinian Catholic? They did not want this man to become president. So JFK stands up in a Baptist ministers meeting in Houston, Texas, and he begins to turn the tables on the Baptist. And I've got to give him some credit, A, for knowing his history, and B, for being a very intelligent man. Because he begins his speech and he begins to talk about persecution. Now he was being persecuted for his faith. And then he says something to this effect. Not long ago, it was the Baptists in Virginia that were persecuted for their faith. Today it may be a Muslim, or tomorrow it may be a Hindu, but today it's a Catholic being persecuted. And he put himself in the same category as a Baptist. It's kind of an interesting... So in other words, I'm saying, folks, a president of the United States talked about this, so don't tell me this stuff never happened. It's everywhere. Obviously, a lot of people just say, well, preacher, I've never heard of this. How do I know it's true? Evidence is out there everywhere, okay? Now, the American Revolution. The Baptists supported the Continental Congress. Now we move forward, and the revolution starts. It starts with this Continental Congress being called. Well, they assembled on September 5th, 1774. The Baptists were among the earliest religions to support it. The New England Baptists of the Warren Association, 8 days after the origination of the Continental Congress, declared at the Supreme Court of the American colonies and said that they were willing to unite with our dear countrymen to pursue every prudent measure for relief. The Philadelphia Baptist Association supported the Continental Congress as well. Incidentally, James Manning was the head of this Warren Association, wherever it is on there. And James Manning was the one that founded the school at Rhode Island, which became Brown University. It was founded in a Baptist church by a Baptist minister of this Warren Association, James Manning, okay? Now, when the Continental Congress first happened, you'll notice in Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia, a delegation of Baptists from New England traveled to Carpenter's Hall. In fact, much of the time that was spent on one of those days there at this first Constitutional Convention. Help me out. What am I talking about? There it is. Continental Congress. Good night. My mind has run 1,000 miles an hour. Amen. Just went the wrong direction for a second there. All right. So, John Gonneau, the pastor of that church, who's going to be a Revolutionary War chaplain for George Washington, Isaac Backus, who is a freedom fighter from New England that spends his entire life fighting the Massachusetts government to so they could have religious liberty, and James Manning, the guy from the Warren Association, some other Baptists, they travel to Carpenter's Hall. So they sit down and they're arguing with John and Sam Adams. Now, this is going to be twisted. Now, let me explain this to you if I can remember the story. So they sit down and they begin to explain. We will give everything to fight the war is their basic premise. But when the war is won, we want equal standing. We want the state church abolished, and we want to be able to have our own congregations. Okay? So this went on for several hours, and you'll notice, this is what John Adams said after a while. He said, you might as well expect a change in the solar system as to expect Massachusetts to change their state church policies. Amen? And so this was their mentality. Now get this. By the time Sam and John Adams made it back to New England, they already had a totally different story. And they published in the newspaper that these crazy Baptists came to Carpenter's Hall and they opposed the Continental Congress and they don't want to be a part of the revolution. Isaac Backus and the others quickly got there, and Isaac Backus was a mighty man with a mighty pen. And he began to write pamphlet after pamphlet, put articles in the newspapers that would allow the Baptists to put their articles in those newspapers, and there was this massive war of words. The Baptists actually won the day, and people realized that it was a big fat lie from the Adamses. But at any rate, this is interesting. So understand, they didn't just want to win the war, because the war is largely won in vain if the Baptists are not able to have their own churches. So let's move a little bit forward now. So the Virginia Howison stated, a Virginia historian, now this is a secular historian, he said, no class of the people of America were more devoted advocates of the principles of the revolution. None were more willing to give their money and goods to their country. None more prompt to march to the field of battle, and none more heroic in actual conflict than the Baptists of Virginia. Now, his field of study was Virginia. But my friend, this is representative of how all the Baptists felt. There was nobody that was a more ardent defender of the principles of the revolution than a Baptist, down to a man. In fact, I only know of one Baptist in all of the history I've ever studied that did not stand for the revolution and was not on the side of liberty. Every one of them down to a man besides this one man. By the way, it was Morgan Edwards, if you've got to know, amen. Every one of them stood for the revolution. All right, now, what's the big deal about all this, preacher? Okay, so the Baptists, we still got them pinned over here in Tennessee. Remember that? Now you're going to see why you came tonight. This guy, Patrick Ferguson, okay? You'll notice the ugliness right here as well, amen? But Patrick Ferguson was an Englander, and of course he was a colonel, and he was traveling in the midst of the revolution right in this area here. Now, just so you understand, Charlotte is about right in there. We'll just put Charlotte right there, and he's traveling right in this area here. And there's something significant that's going to happen right there. So as he's traveling, he gets to this area right here, and he knows where all the regiments are. He's very skilled in war. He's fought and won many battles. He thinks he's going to pigeonhole Washington himself, get a bunch of medals pinned on his chest, and win the war. This is this guy's mentality. He is so full of pride, it's going to be his downfall, as you'll see in just a moment. But Ferguson gets to this place, and he hears after a little while as he camps there, there's some guys over here across the Tennessee mountains, sir, and I hear that they're going to come across and try to ambush you. Now, literally, he says this, and rightly so. He says, what army? By the way, if you and I had been there, we'd have said the same thing. What army? There is no army. He's got spies and scouts out. He knows where everybody's at. Everyone he's defeated. He knows where he's got to go. This is a professional military man. He's just waiting for troops from the coast to come and gather with him. He's going to win the war as far as he knows. And so he says, what army? And truly, there was no army. Except for there's some guys over here that were pretty upset. Oh, and they had some friends up here that were still pretty upset. Oh, and there were some guys down here that were pretty upset. And there were still some over here, and they were still pretty ticked off also. Amen? So he gets more warnings. We keep hearing that there's groups are going to gather, and they're going to try to attack you. And so here's what he does. He sends a letter, and this is a fragment of the history. It doesn't really tell you the true history. Basically, what he did was this. He says, you send word across those mountains. You tell those farmers with pitchforks, if they come across here and try to mess with me, I will send my troops across those mountains. I'll rape their women, sell their children into slavery. He said, I'll leave their whole land a pile of smoldering ashes. They won't even be able to recognize it when I'm done. Now, when the Baptists got word of this, say, what did they do? Watch this. The Baptist regulators paved the way for the American Revolution, okay? Garland Hendricks stated, the kind of defeat which they suffered, that was at Alamance, made some of the survivors more determined than ever to stand upon the principles of freedom and of separation of church and state. Say, what did they do when they got this warning? Did they cower? No. They stood up and they got ready to go and fight for their inalienable rights. Amen? So they mustered. Baptists from everywhere. There were many Scots-Irish also, by the way, that were migrating mostly down on this avenue from Virginia across over into there. So there were some Scotch-Irish, there were some Presbyterians, but this is going to be a largely Baptist military outfit, okay? You have these 1,500 families that went over here. Churches are being birthed all across Tennessee, and people are becoming Baptists. You have this massive group. So they muster right up here in northeastern Tennessee, at a place called Sycamore Shoals. If you were to go there today, they've got a museum. They've got the mustering grounds. They've got the big fort. Inside the fort, just to your left, is a cabin owned by Matthew Talbot. Matthew Talbot was a Baptist minister that preached in that area. Buffalo Ridge is not far from there. Sinking Creek, the Baptist church, is not far from there. Many Baptist churches right around there. So when these men got ready to go and to fight, they had him pray, they had this man Talbot pray over them. A Presbyterian minister, Doak, prayed over them. I'm not sure that did much good, amen, but he did pray over them. Boy, that was a joke right there, amen. So Doak, historically, that's what they want to push. Doak prayed over them. I can say, I guarantee these guys wanted the Baptists to pray over them anyway, amen. But anyway, so what did they do? Here come the Overmountain men. Introducing the Overmountain men. A bunch of mad Baptist backwoodsmen that are coming over to fight in the revolution and to turn the tide of the revolution. Now, wait a minute. Are you stupid, preacher? I thought you knew some stuff. You know, where you just throwing this stuff? You know, you've got to document this stuff. Oh, wait, hold on. It gets good here. Amen? What did they do? Well, these guys, listen, many of them walked 13 days with no shoes on. Look, some of them walked 12 days with very little food, very little water, slept very little, and then went straight into a battle through the rugged mountains of eastern Tennessee and western North Carolina. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been down there? I don't like to drive my bus across that, friend, and I've got a Caterpillar in it, amen? I'm telling you, these guys walked across here just about nonstop to go fight this man here at King's Mountain. Notice, on October 7, 1780, a largely Baptist contingent, affectionately remembered as the Overmountain Men, defeated a British force at King's Mountain. These men came from Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, and what would later become Tennessee. Notice this. The latter group, a largely Baptist group of frontiersmen, walked almost nonstop for over 11 days to this battle. Now watch this. Ferguson makes several fatal mistakes. Let me preface this, okay? I want to throw this out because if I don't, I'll forget to say this. This is a military miracle. This ought to be taught in every military academy on planet Earth. Now, and you tell me if I'm wrong once you hear what happened here, all right? So Ferguson goes up to the top of the King's Mountain, And here's where he makes his fatal mistake. And you wouldn't convince me of the convincing machine that God was not involved with the American Revolution after this, all right? Because if God paid no attention to it up to this point, listen to what happened. Ferguson gets up on top of the mountain, sets his troops in array, and states this publicly: I am now on the King's Mountain, and no one, God himself, could not take me off of the King's Mountain. Now, my dear, how many understand God right there paid attention? Amen? And so the fool, and honestly, what army? And so here he is. Now, think about this. He's in the superior military position, no doubt about that. He has far superior firepower, his weapons, their training, the amount of men, everything they've got. These guys ought to just really rout these crazy farmers coming across the mountains that are dead tired, some of them carrying sticks and rocks to fight with. Okay? What happened? The Baptists come and they surround this mountain. And the over mountain men start to charge up one side. And when they're occupied over there, they charge up yet another side. In fact, if you'll go visit this place, they've got a blacktop road around the top of that battlefield, and it's like an inverted snow cone, and you'll stop every once in a while, and you can look up, and here's who went up here, and here's who ran up here, and here's where this person died. It's awesome to be able to go and study this place, but you can actually do that. So what happened there? We've already read it, but notice this. Historian Jeffrey Crow stated, in response to the impudent threat, frontiersmen from Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, and what later became Tennessee joined forces to attack the British Army. Ferguson retreated to King's Mountain and a camp atop its steep slopes, some 1.5 miles from the North Carolina border. In a brilliant four-pronged attack, the undisciplined and untrained militia captured the mountain while inflicting heavy losses on the enemy. Ferguson was killed. The victory was all the more remarkable because the military force had proceeded without the leadership or guidance of the state or of the Continental Line. Now, you understand this. No leadership. These men surround this mountain. They never met one another before. You understand? They have far inferior weaponry. Their position on the battlefield is horrible. Nobody in the world thinks they're going to win, but there's a God in heaven, amen, that knows they're going to win. They walk 11 to 13 days and immediately, with very little rest and very little food and water, go into the battle of their lives. And they beat this trained military force on top of this mountain and then immediately hear that their homes are being attacked in Tennessee and elsewhere, and they flee and never see one another again. We're talking about a military force that comes out of nowhere, placed there by God. They disperse the very next day, and you never even hear from them again. I say to you, friend, if that's not a military miracle from heaven, and there's never been one, praise God. This is awesome. Makes Thermopylae Pass look like a Southern Baptist Sunday School picnic. Amen. It's awesome. Amen. In fact, it's been billed one heroic hour at King's Mountain. Watch the battle that changed the course of the American Revolution. Wait a minute, preacher. I've studied the revolution. What are you talking about? Well, let me show you a few things first. We'll talk about that in a minute. There were just a few Baptists there. Titus Lane and all of his cousins and brothers and uncles and cousins by the dozens. Amen. Far as I could tell, every Baptist I could ever find in Tennessee at that time went and fought down to a man. Amen. And I'm talking about teenage boys as well. You'll see some of that in just a minute. Well, as I mentioned, while the boys were away, the opportunity the Cherokee were looking for had arrived, and they had to quickly flee back home. You can go to King's Mountain, by the way. You can see these military replicas. Of course, there's the red coat. There's the overmountain men carrying all that he has in his satchel, walking some of them beat up shoes, no shoes whatsoever, very, very little ammunition. Some of them had no weapons at all. Now check this one out. Get the spirit of what's going on. Not that one. Well, hold on. I think I got another one. This is a depiction of walking around the top of King's Mountain. Okay? This is looking up to its slope. I took these pictures a couple years ago. Check this one out. This is awesome. Shoot tree to tree. Ben Hollingsworth and myself took right up the side of the mountain and fought our way from tree to tree up to the summit. This is in the museum, by the way, National Museum. I recollect I stood behind one tree and fired until the bark was nearly all knocked off and my eyes pretty well filled with it. One fellow shaved me pretty close, for his bullet took a piece out of my gun stock. Before I was aware of it, I found myself apparently between my own regiment and the enemy, as I judged by seeing the paper the Whigs wore in their hats and the pine twigs the Tories wore in theirs. Check this out, Thomas Young, 16-year-old South Carolina patriot, amen? I'm going to tell you what, folks, we owe a great debt of gratitude to an awful lot of people, amen? Well, say, okay, here's the biggie and we're done tonight, all right? How do you know this was the turning of the tide? By the way, let me answer one question. I know you're in suspense right here, amen, hanging on your seat. You know how they knew when it was time to go to battle against Tryon? You know how I believe all the Christians in America knew it was time to stand up and join with the Continental Congress and join with America to fight against England? I believe the Holy Spirit showed them. Because even with Acts chapter 5, verse number 29, we have to have peace of God. You know, God leads in several ways. He leads through His Word, amen? He leads through circumstances, but He leads through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And that Word and that Holy Spirit work together. And so I have to answer people this way. And I'm not trying to back out of the question or get away from it or just dodge it. The truth is, if there ever comes a time we have to stand up and we have to throw off a tyrannical government, I don't think any one of us in here will doubt it. I think we'll all know at the same time. There'll be a straw that breaks a camel's back. I pray to God that never happens. I'm not looking to start a revolution. I'll be in it if God wants me to and if there has to be one. But don't worry. We'll know when the time, if the time ever comes, that we have to do such a thing. And they knew. God showed them. Now, back to the question. How do we know this turned the tide of the revolution? Because really, if it did, then you've got a bunch of Baptists over here coming across the mountains and fighting a battle that turns the whole tide of the revolution and we win our independence. Okay? Now, would you believe if I said another preacher told me so? Amen. How about if I said I just met some guy in the streets or some historian? I got somebody better than that. How about a guy that was alive when it happened? Amen. Thomas Jefferson. Now, I used to teach on this. And for many years, I taught it best I could. And I came across this quote in a book one day. How many of you know what a Holy Ghost fit is? Amen. You know, Baptists have those once in a while. I had a Holy Ghost fit when I found this. Amen? I mean, the hair stood up in the back of my head, and I said, glory to God, that is exactly what I was looking for, and I'm looking on my calendar. When's my next Baptist History Conference? I can't wait to teach this. Amen? This is going in a book, and it's in my new book. Amen? And I just got so excited. I know you're hanging on the edge of your seat there. What did Jefferson say? Here's what he said. I remember well the deep and grateful impression made on the minds of everyone by that memorable victory. Watch what he said. It, King's Mountain, was the joyful annunciation of that turn of the tide of success which terminated the Revolutionary War with the seal of our independence. Now, you say, well, what did he mean by that? Can you explain that? Senator James T. Broyhill actually did. He wrote a dissertation, gave a public speech in a big public setting in memorial of the Battle of King's Mountain, and he basically laid out the Jeffersonian doctrine step by step. He said this, and you can find this in Rendell Jones's book, great, great, big, thick book about King's Mountain. If there had been no victory at King's Mountain, there would have been no battle at the Cowpens. And if there had been no victory at Cowpens, there would have been no battle of Guilford Courthouse. And if there had been no battle of Guilford Courthouse, there would have been no Yorktown and no surrendering of the British troops under General Lord Cornwallis. He said what Jefferson was talking about was this. The victory at King's Mountain initiated a chain of events that ended with America's freedom. It was literally the first domino to fall in a series of events that would terminate. Watch this. This victory was secured. By the way, the victory at King's Mountain initiated a chain of events that ended with America's freedom. This victory was secured by the brave backwoodsmen and overmountain patriots who enjoyed a reputation that had grown in notoriety, legend, and respect. My dear friend, your Baptist forefathers fought a revolution before the revolution. They sparked fires through 12 other colonies by standing against tyranny when nobody else was willing to. They were willing to fight and die. Then they're chased across the mountains. They learn to war by the divine hand of God. Then God brings them across to fight a battle they cannot possibly win. And by any military standards whatsoever, God's hand gets in it. They win it. And the first domino falls. And praise God, the rest of them fall. And we win the revolution. But there's a key part there, because the first domino was the Battle of King's Mountain, according to Thomas Jefferson. Hallelujah, amen. Like they say in Kentucky, hallelujah, amen. Now you can go to this place, King's Mountain, awesome. They've got huge monuments. It's so hidden. I talk to people about the revolution. King's Mountain, I don't think I have heard of that one yet. I mean, good night. The devil is a master. You think I'm kidding about this. Every single thing that I'm going to teach you this week, most people are going to sit around saying, I never heard of this before. And it's the evidence is just everywhere. But the devil has disconnected us from our heritage so badly, we've got to get back to understand. See, what this does, here's what it does. Last night and tonight, man, God used our people. God used Baptist people. Hallelujah. That means, man, God could use us today. These were not superheroes of the faith. Again, they simply were doing what they were supposed to do. They found themselves in turmoil, and under the leadership of God, God used them as a key to pivot the revolution on that battle of King's Mountain. Now, I'm kind of a connoisseur of cemeteries. I tour preachers and show them Baptist sites. We go to a lot of cemeteries. There's cemetery etiquette that I teach and try to maintain. We're walking through the battlefield of King's Mountain, and we came up to the back of this, and I saw the stones and the way it was disheveled, and I knew that it was a monument or a gravestone. And I first said, before I saw the front of it, just looking at the back, I thought, man, that's terrible the way they did that. They shouldn't have done it that way. Then I saw who it was for, and I said, oh, well, praise God. I'm glad you did that. Amen? Because it's Colonel Patrick Ferguson's monument up there at King's Mountain. You can go and see this. A lot of things to see there. Here's what they did. They literally surrounded this man. What army? The one that's coming up this hill to take you down, amen, by the grace of God. There's all kinds of pictures and different books. And it's interesting, you drive through the mountains of eastern Tennessee, western North Carolina, you'll see stuff like this, pretty cool. Along a route nearby, the Overmountain men marched to victory at King's Mountain, 1780. Amen. I'd like to have one of those out in my backyard, amen. But you got to move to Tennessee to do that, or North Carolina, amen. Now, real quick, Baptist chaplains. You know, there's such an influence in the revolution. Baptist preachers from all over the place served as chaplains. George Washington once stated the Baptist chaplains were among the most prominent and useful in the army. He certainly held at least one chaplain in highest possible regard, his personal chaplain, John Gonneau. There's Gonneau praying with the troops. Washington is on his horse in the background. By the way, some of the Baptists were imprisoned as others were out fighting the revolution. Now, quickly, I'll give you this and I'm done. Now, you understand, historically, this is called the Baptist baptism of George Washington. As far as we know, George Washington was not baptized into a church membership, and George Washington did not regularly, faithfully attend or join a Baptist church. However, he did have some sense about him, and this is an interesting piece of history. He was saved, and as far as history tells us, and John Gonneau was certainly convinced of that, and John Gonneau was, if there ever was a great Baptist man that loved God, it was John Gonneau. And he was baptized at the conclusion of the revolution. His personal chaplain administered the sacred ordinance. In a letter written by General Richard Gonneau, grandson of Chaplain John Gonneau, now this guy's a general, he stated the following. General Washington on one occasion said to Chaplain Gonneau, I am convinced that immersion is the baptism taught in the scriptures, and I demand baptism at your hands. By the way, if you don't own Crimson Red, I don't have it on my table, but it's a big, thick Baptist history book. It sells for about $35 now, and they have the memorial edition that has Brother Beller's, a little bit of his history of his life and so forth in there. He gives several pages of sworn affidavits from the Gonneau family records that swear to this, that this actually took place. Now, if you'll drive to Liberty, just right west of here, and you'll go to William and Jewell College, and I'll talk about that here in just a minute, there's a massive chapel there. This chapel building is bigger than this church building, and it was donated by the Gonneau family. It's probably about the size of this church building, actually, maybe a little bit bigger. But it was donated by the Gonneau family in the name of John Gonneau, so it's John Gonneau Chapel. Inside of that chapel, this picture hangs. Not only is this picture there, but there's a sword there. That sword is supposedly the one that was surrendered from General Washington to John Gonneau for his service in the Revolution and for baptizing him at the conclusion of the Revolution, okay? And it's right out there at William Jewell College. Not only is this picture found there, but it's in the foyer on 79th Street, right down there in Broadway and 79th in Manhattan, North Manhattan, where John Gonneau actually pastored at one time, the First Baptist Church of New York City. So, say, what do you make of this religiously, and was this correct scripturally? I just think it's pretty cool, amen, that the father of our country knew the father of lights, amen? Because we hear so many detractors and so many people talking about his affiliation with the Masons. I could say much about that tonight, but I'm just glad that the record does hold. I believe that he was a saved man, and that at least he saw that immersion was correct in the Bible. And so I thought that was pretty neat, amen? All right, moving on, and we'll close with this. Somebody at least say amen right there. Usually that's the only amen I get. And in conclusion, amen, preacher. Since the whole learned to stand for their liberty by watching the Baptists suffer and stand for theirs, it would be safe to conclude that no other group prepared the colonists to fight and become a free nation more than the Baptists. Indeed, had the Baptists not been a part of the colonists' fight for liberty, America might not be free today. My dear friend, I'm thankful to know tonight that our Baptist forefathers knew when it was time to go, and they gave everything to fight. Now, there were many others, many thousands of others we owe a great debt of gratitude to, but your forefathers were men of renown. They stood up, and according to Jefferson, they fought the battle that was the first domino that turned the tide of the Revolution and gave us our liberty. Thank God. Amen.